This morning we come to chapter 9 and we find the opening verses carrying on the same theme that Paul had been looking at in chapter 8, where he had been writing a letter to the Corinthian church, encouraging them to now finish what they had said ahead of time that they wanted to start. The Corinthians had learned that there was a great, great need due to famine in the area of Jerusalem. The saints were literally starving to death in this famine, and so Paul was challenging the other churches scattered throughout the Roman Empire to bond together and pray for these saints in Jerusalem, and even to pool their resources to help support those who were in desperate need. Here in chapter 9, in the opening verses, Paul is going to challenge them to finish what they started. He says in 9:1, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction." Paul is going to then unpack that last statement that he makes there. He does not want this to be a gift which is made out of exaction or out of duty, as though this is some kind of Christian tax that he is forcing them to give. Rather, he wants this to be a willing gift, a voluntary gift, a cheerful gift. I said at the beginning, as we began chapter 8, that my goal in this series is to help every one of you here to become a generous, loving, and cheerful giver to the glory of God and for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. We've looked already, as we've gone through chapter 8, at the generosity of the Macedonians, and now Paul is challenging, as we just read, the Corinthians to also be generous in their gifts. Last week we looked at the loving gift of how Christ had expressed love by giving. He who once was rich became poor on our behalf so that we might become rich through his poverty. And as we give to the Lord, as we care for the needs of the saints, we are expressing that same kind of love. We are to be motivated and driven not out of duty, but out of delight. Today we come to the third theme, which is we are to be cheerful givers, not merely generous, not merely loving, but also to be cheerful givers to the glory of God. And Paul says that as we come to verse 6 now. The point is this, he says, "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." As we read this passage, we notice the importance of the heart of the giver. The heart of the giver. And he says that he wants our hearts, as we give to the Lord, as we give at the end of our service today through our offerings, as we give toward those that we see in genuine need, the heart of the giver is really the most important thing, because God cares not about external appearance. He cares about matters of the heart. We shouldn't be surprised then that he says that he loves a cheerful giver. Now notice with me in verse 7 what we are not to do as we give to the Lord. In the second half of the verse, at the beginning there of the second half, he says, not reluctantly. We are not to give reluctantly or grudgingly to the Lord. The idea there is that we give with a sense of pain or even sorrow. It's hurting to give. This can even speak of having a kind of depression. It speaks of labor pains over in John chapter 16. And I think there's probably been times in my life where out of selfishness, I was reluctant and even pained in giving towards someone else. They made an appeal and so I gave. And yet in reality, I wasn't truly doing it out of a heart of generosity and cheerfulness. When our kids were little and they were just learning how to eat solid food, we went to the store and we stocked up on all the baby foods. And of course, there were some baby foods that were really delicious, especially the fruit flavors. We had one that was a plum that was like the dessert. We saved that for last because if we gave that to them first, we know they wouldn't eat anything else that they were being served, like the broccolis and the carrots and everything else. But you remember when your children were young and you would feed them that spoon of blended up food and they would get something that was tart, it was sour, it was good for them and they needed to eat it, but at the same time, they didn't want to and they'd put that sour expression on their face and maybe try and push away the spoon with their little hand and fingers. Well, some people give, but they do it with that same kind of sour face that God can see. And it pains him. He wants your gifts, but he doesn't want it to be begrudgingly or reluctantly as though it's something sour and painful. It's not supposed to be painful and unpleasant for us to give toward the Lord. There's another word that Paul uses here, not only that we are not to give reluctantly, but secondly, that we are not to give under compulsion. You know, the twisting of the arm, that you're being compelled or forced to give. This speaks of intense pressure being put upon a person. They're feeling obligated. They're doing it simply out of duty. The plate is passing by, and so, well, I guess I'd better put something in. I guess that's what you're supposed to do as a Christian or as a guest of this church. God doesn't want you to give out of compulsion, simply being forced to give. In our home by our dinner table, we have a whiteboard. I think probably every homeschool family has a chalkboard or a whiteboard somewhere in their house. And we have a whiteboard right there in our kitchen. And sometimes that whiteboard gets used to post up daily chores. There's a number of different chores on there that we ask our children, and we don't just suggest, we actually tell them they have to do those things. But we try and do it in a nice way. And there's certain things that are written on the board because, to be quite honest, if they weren't on the board and there wasn't a checkbox, we just wouldn't do it. There's nobody that springs up from the table after lunch or dinner and says, oh, can I do the dishes today? It's a chore, right? Doing dishes, it's a chore because if you don't do it, you're not going to be able to have clean dishes to eat on tomorrow. Doing the laundry, it's a chore. I suppose there's somebody out there that really enjoys doing the laundry, but for the most part, it's something you do because you have to do it. Not necessarily because you want to or you look forward to it, but simply it needs to be done. God says he doesn't want our gifts to be a chore. He doesn't want them to be simply out of duty or compulsion. Well, somebody has to do it, I guess I will. There are duties that must be done, whether we like it or not, but not giving. Giving is not that kind of duty. Is it a command? Yes. Giving is a command. Verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his own heart. But notice how he immediately, after using that strong word must, you must give, people. You must give to the Lord, Corinthians. You must give to the Lord. Crossview, at the same time, he immediately says, but please, don't get us wrong. This is not to be reluctantly. This is not to be out of compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. He loves when you give joyfully. The word cheerful appears at the end of the verse in our English text, but actually, in Greek, it's at the beginning of this phrase. A cheerful giver God loves. That's what Paul says. Cheerful, to be full of cheer, to be glad as a giver, to be happy as a giver, to give without reluctance. A deep sense of joy and satisfaction as we give our large gifts and our small gifts, whatever size, whatever amount, if it is done from a heart which is truly joyful and cheerful, God gets glory. We are to be bent toward kindness and generosity. And the Greek word cheerful is the word hilaron, from which we get our English word hilarious. Our word hilarious today, that was a hilarious joke. That was a hilarious thing that happened. We're actually using the same word that Paul uses here. A hilarious, a cheerful, a smile-giving giver. That is the kind of person that it says God loves. Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, he understood this principle when he said this: the less I spent on myself and the more I gave to others, the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become. The more I gave to others, the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become. And my question for you, my question for myself is, how can I give more joyfully? How can I give not out of a sense of reluctance or duty, but rather a spirit of cheerfulness and joy, almost anticipation? Is it time yet to give? Now do we get to give? That you are looking forward to this moment to show glory to God and bring Him pleasure, ministering to the needs of others, seeing it as an opportunity and a joy. Well, with that introduction, I want to share with you today and tomorrow 8 reasons to give gladly to the Lord. And in your bulletin, you'll actually find a handout today. You're welcome to pull that out and to follow along, fill in the blanks as we go through these 8 reasons. We'll only get through the first 3 today, and then we'll look at the rest next week as we wrap up our series on Christian stewardship. But I think it's important for us to not simply say, people, give generously and give cheerfully. I want you to give cheerfully, but I think if we understand what God is doing in us, and how He is going to use that gift, that cheerfulness will be a spontaneous response to our gifts that we give to God. If we understand what God is doing in our midst, when we give to the Lord, when we support the work of the church, when we care for the needs that we see around us, there will be a kind of spontaneous response of laughter and smiling and excitement, a genuine enthusiasm of generosity when we understand how God is using our gifts to bless us and to bless the recipients. 8 reasons to give gladly to the Lord that we see in our passage. The first one is found in verse 6, and that is that your gift will result in heavenly treasure. Your gift will result in heavenly treasure. Notice with me verse 6 once again. 2 Corinthians 9:6, Paul says, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, the sowing and the reaping principle was very well known to the readers here in 1st century AD. This was an agrarian society. This was a time in history when many people were farmers by trade. And if they were not directly farmers, then they saw farms as they went to the marketplace and they traveled from one place to another. My in-laws live up in Fresno, and as we go to Fresno to visit my in-laws, we are reminded how deeply indebted we are to the Central Valley of California, and that they are kind of the breadbasket of the Western United States. And there's one field after another field after another field. There's just so many different fields full of crops and fruits and vegetables. And we're grateful for the farmers. And we recognize that the only reason you see an orchard, or the only reason that you see a field that is full of crops which are ready to harvest, is because somebody earlier in the season took time to plant the seeds. In some cases, you get the harvest in the first year. In some cases, you have to wait multiple years before you get the harvest. But the principle is simple. We see it all around us when we think about farming. What you sow, you will reap. If you sow sparingly, very little seed out in the soil and in the field, you're going to get very little in return. You're going to receive a sparing kind of harvest. If you sow generously, that is that you decide you're going to take a risk and you're going to put a lot of your remaining grain out into the field. You're going to sow it hoping and praying and working that you can multiply that. The Bible says you're going to have a lot more at the end of the season than the person that was stingy in their sowing. You're going to have a bountiful harvest, a generous harvest that will reflect the generous sowing that you did. Well, when do we receive that harvest? In some cases, we receive it almost immediately. I think that just the joy that God gives to us is part of the bountiful harvest. As we give to the Lord and we get a sense of the joy of how God is using our gifts, it pays back more than anything else in this world that money can buy. And it could be, in some cases, that God will multiply and give back to you. This isn't a prosperity gospel that's saying you give such and such number of dollars and God is going to multiply 100 times and make you healthy and wealthy and rich and famous. The Bible's not saying that. There is a blessing and a joy, and oftentimes God will supply and repay and he will fill back whatever we have given out. But when do we reap bountifully? Ultimately, the answer is in eternity. Ultimately, we are going to receive our reward not in this life, but rather in eternity. Years ago, I took a missions trip to the Philippines. One of the first things you do after you get off the plane and you go through the airport terminal is you visit one of those booths or kiosks which says money exchange on it. And you trade in your currency at a better level. So we took our American dollars and we traded them into the Filipino pesos. We traded it into the local currency so that we could then spend it at a more reasonable amount. Now, in the Philippines and many places of the world, they'll accept your American dollars. Oh, they'll be happy to take your American dollars, but they're not going to give you anywhere near the same trade value as if you turn it all in at more of a banking institution. Well, when we finished our trip in the Philippines and it was time to come back to the United States, it was very important for us to go back to the money changer station and to trade those Philippine pesos back into American dollars. Why? Because you can't spend Filipino pesos in most establishments in the United States. You might be able to go to certain banks, and certainly there are money exchangers here where you can do it as well, but you can't go to the grocery store and pay with a foreign currency. The same principle applies when it comes to heaven. Our dollars, our shekels, our pesos, whatever the currency may be in this world, when we get to heaven, that currency no longer has any value. And one of the most important principles for us to understand is that we want to lay up treasure in heaven. That is, we want to begin to trade in our currency now for something of eternal value. This is what Jesus says over in Matthew chapter 6. Keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians and look over with me at Matthew chapter 6, at how Jesus says we need to be trading in our currency. That is, we need to be investing in things of eternal value. And to see this as a joy, not as a duty, but rather as an opportunity to be able to have something of much greater value that will last not for 60, 70, 80, 90 years here upon this brief existence on this planet, but something that will last you for all of eternity. We begin down in verse 19. Verse 19 of Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in," where? Heaven. Lay up, invest for yourself, for your own benefit, he says, treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Part of what Jesus is saying in these verses is if we begin to invest in things of spiritual value, giving to the needs of the local church, supporting God's global mission vision, caring for the needs of the poor, as we lay up treasures in heaven and not simply put all of our money and all of our resources and time and talents and treasure into the things of this earth, we are going to discover that our heart and mind become more heavenly minded. You see, where your treasure is, where your investment is, that's where your heart is going to be found also. I guarantee if you decide to give a certain amount of money toward a missionary, that you're going to be keenly aware and interested in how God is using that missionary to share the gospel and plant the seed and to bring about a spiritual harvest in another part of the world. Where our treasure is, who we invest in, who we pray for, who we sacrifice for, naturally our heart is going to be found in that place as well. It's amazing how much of our life revolves around money, isn't it? It's almost embarrassing how much of our life revolves around money. Financial advisor Larry Burkett, who's now in heaven, enjoying a heavenly reward, but he was a great speaker and advisor that helped a whole generation of people in their family finances. He said this, about 80% of our waking day is consumed in thinking about money, whether making it, saving it, spending it, or giving it away. If this area isn't managed properly, everything else is out of balance. Think about that. 80% of our waking day, not that we're just sitting around thinking money, 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 money all the time, but rather some activity that involves commerce, making the money, spending the money, going to the grocery store, driving to work, whatever you're doing, part of it involves money. Certainly, we need to manage this area very well. Otherwise, everything will be out of joint, out of balance. You know, the world is constantly enticing us with more. Supersized meals at the restaurant, phone upgrades, home renovations, exotic trips. It goes on and on and on. Every dollar is an investment for God's harvest. Your giving to the Lord and to His work will result not in merely temporal reward. There's nothing wrong with having a nice home or a reliable car or a nice vacation in moderation. These things are okay and they're gifts from God. But think about how your money is an opportunity to invest in something in eternal value, where you are trading in an earthly temporary currency for something that will last forever. Treasures in heaven. We shouldn't limit this to financial investments. We have been talking in this series mainly about financial stewardship, but again, this applies to our time. Are we investing our time in things of eternal value? Our talents. By talents, I mean the gifts and abilities that God has given to you. He has endowed by His Holy Spirit you with a special gift that He wants you to use to be a blessing to other people. Our time, our talents, and yes, of course, our treasure. These are all things that God has given to us. He has loaned them to us. We are to steward these things, to take good care of them, so that one day we can in turn receive a heavenly reward. I brought with me this morning a little booklet. Had to dig through. I've got this memory box at home. See if I can find it here. Maybe I've lost it now. That would be really sad. It's called an investment account. When I was born back in 1978, my parents opened an investment account. The back of it says Stephen Allen Jones or Allen S. Jones or Ellen R. Jones. It has my parents' address on it at the time when they were living with my grandmother in Colorado Springs, Colorado. And the opening deposit was $5 in July of 1978. Another deposit must have been made when some extra money came in, $44 in August of 1978. And then I love, oh, the good old days when you actually got interest on your savings account. 5.25% compounded interest. So the next quarter I got 25 cents. Then 65 cents, then 66 cents, then 74 cents, and then a $10 deposit was made. And it goes on and on and on. And very little was added in for the first 10 years of my life. And then I got my first mowing job. And then I got a job at McDonald's. And I can see where the Lord began to provide. And I started putting more money. And I remember as a teenager that I would pull out this investment book and watch it grow as I put money in and as I watched the bank multiply that money in the investment. When our kids were little, Natalie and I talked about how can we encourage them to invest and save? How can you make saving exciting? Because we all have this instant gratification. We want what we want and we want it now. How do you make saving exciting? And I remembered this little book. And so Natalie and I decided to go to our bank and make it kind of a rite of passage. When our children turned 4 years old, we took their little hand into the bank and we opened an account for them. And they got their own private account and they put in whatever they had in their piggy bank up to those first 4 years of birthdays and Christmases and gifts that grandpa and grandmas had given them, and we put that into the bank. It wasn't a lot, but I wanted them to be able to see it grow. like my investment account. I wanted them, as they get older, to be able to look back and for me to print out a spreadsheet. Look at what happened, not over the course of a month or two. It takes longer than that. But look at over the course of 5 years, 10 years, how God used those tiny little gifts that you were storing aside, and now you have something much larger. The Lord allowed this investment account for me to be able to purchase my first car. And it was a used car. It was kind of an old person's car. It was an Oldsmobile Cutlass, 1986 version. But it was reliable. It wasn't sporty, but it got me from one point to the other, and I was able to pay for it because I had been setting aside money. And then I was able to go to college and use some of that money to pay for college. And I bought fun things from time to time. But just remembering that there was an investment account, and I needed to be putting money away, and I needed to see that multiply. It inspired me to save. It made saving fun. Well, that's important for us financially, but it's also important for us spiritually, that saving should be exciting. Yes, by saving, you are choosing to defer gratification. You are choosing to say no to some things that you could have and would enjoy. But instead, you're going to invest it in something of far greater value down the road. Jesus said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Boy, that sounds awfully good, doesn't it? Treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, thieves do not break in and steal. There is no way for anyone or anything to take away these heavenly investments. And there is benefit both now for our heart and for the life to come. The first great reason that I believe that our giving is cheerful and joyful, hilarious, is because our gift will result in heavenly treasure. You have the opportunity to lay something aside, whatever size, small or large, to set that aside, and one day you're going to see it on the other side. And it's going to be greater than you can possibly imagine. The great love that God shows for us as he heaps heavenly reward and additional responsibility upon us. As we give to the Lord, we receive a joy. But what's amazing here is that God also receives a joy. God experiences pleasure when we give to him. And this is the second reason that I believe that our giving should and can be cheerful. Because your gift will please the Lord. Back over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, notice again that our giving is not to be reluctantly or under compulsion, verse 7, for God loves a cheerful giver. I want to love what God loves. I want to give God joy. Our gifts will please the Lord. I remember sometimes when my dad was a pastor for a number of years, and sometimes we would do a house call. We would do a visit, maybe have dinner with a family, or maybe just go and visit someone who is sick. And from time to time, my dad, as we would get back in the car and we would drive home, he would say, "You did a good job tonight." And those were some of the most special words I could ever hear. Essentially, my dad was saying, "Well done. Well done, son. I'm proud of you." And it made me want to obey more. I love to hear the approval and the favor of my father, that I made him proud, that he loved the way that I was behaving. And there were many times he didn't love the way I was behaving. But on those occasions where he did praise me, it meant so much to my heart and soul to hear words of approval and pride from my father. Your gift, when given cheerfully, God says to you, "I love that. I love what you just did. I love the sacrifice you made. I love the generosity that you showed. I love how you trusted me by giving. I love and praise you for what you've just done." I love to see that kind of gift that's done from a heart that is voluntary and cheerful. As we give cheerfully, God receives cheerfully, and he reminds us of the great joy that he has as we invest wisely. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 25, a man going on a journey who called his servants together at the beginning of the trip, and he entrusted to them his property. You remember, he gave one talent to one man, he gave five talents to another man, he gave one, two, and five, and then they went out and chose how they wanted to spend and invest that money, and one of them simply took their talent and buried it. The one who had two multiplied it. The one who had five multiplied it. Suddenly, two out of the three had invested wisely, and the master, when he returns after this long trip, he says to the one that he had given two and multiplied it, the one whom he had given five and he multiplied it, he said to those wise stewards, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little bit. I will now entrust you with much." And Jesus says in Matthew 25 that that story is not simply a principle for present-day stewardship. It is that. It's good for us to be reminded and be good stewards here and now. But that is a picture of the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is saying there is in heaven, in our eternal life, we will somehow receive rewards and stewardship of resources based upon what we did in this short present life here. The master says, "Well done." He is pleased. He loves the faithful investment and generosity of those servants, and he invites them to now participate in even greater amounts of faithfulness and stewardship for all of eternity. 1 Corinthians 29 speaks of David at the end of his life. He's ready to pass the kingdom on to his son Solomon. And you remember there's a big building project that David had been working on. He had dreamed about this. He had desired to give a temple to the Lord. And God said, "Thank you for the offer, but I'm not going to permit you to give me this temple because there is too much bloodshed on your hands." David was a warrior. He was a soldier. A lot of people had been killed under his watch. God said, "Instead, I will allow your son Solomon to build the temple for me." But what's interesting is that David essentially did all of the pre-planning phase. All of the environmental compliance regulations. No, I don't think they had those back then like we do now. But everything that had to be done, all of the drafting of the plans, all of the ordering of the supplies, all the lining up of the laborers, everything was essentially done. And David gave that to Solomon and said, "Okay, my son, it's your job to finish what I have started." In 1 Corinthians chapter 29, David rightly recognizes that he is not giving anything to God that God does not already own. "Who am I," he says, "what is my people that we should be able to offer to you willingly? All things come from you, and of your own have we given you." I mean, think about how ironic that is. Everything that we are about to give to God in just a moment, he already owns, and it came from him. And yet he calls us to give it back to him as an expression of our joy and our worship. But David is not done. He says, "We are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. Our Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart," and listen to this, "and you have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you." You see, David understood that God loves a cheerful giver. And he said that God has pleasure in uprightness. Those who gave not out of compulsion, not reluctantly, but cheerfully to support the Lord's work. God has pleasure, and he loves the gifts of his people. Proverbs 3:9 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all of your produce." Well, God will not only be pleased, but he promises to supply your needs in turn. In verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. I'm sure you're familiar with the verse over in Philippians, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." Wonderful promise. I urge you also to remember 2 Corinthians 9:8 and claim this as a promise as you trust in the Lord, as you give toward his work. He is able to make all grace abound, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. In other words, God is going to take care of you. Trust in Him. Give toward His work and gospel causes, and believe that He is going to supply your needs in His perfect time and in His perfect way. Our third reason to give cheerfully and gladly is because your gift will result in many good works. And that is what he said, is at the end of verse 8, that you may abound in every good work. That is, that your giving is going to support good causes, and more good work is going to be done. As you give, God will resupply so that you can give more, so that he can resupply more, so that more work can be done. Well, what kind of work does God do through our giving? Let me just give you four very quickly. First of all, caring for the poor. Caring for the poor. I shared with you last week that when Paul was in Jerusalem, he was instructed by the leaders of the church that they asked him as he went on his missions trips to remember the poor, the very thing that Paul says he was also eager to do. Deuteronomy chapter 10 tells us that God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Proverbs 14:21 says, "Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor." You see, as you are giving to the Lord and his work, supporting the work of the church, looking for needs around you, you are caring for the poor, which is a good work which God is glorified in. Secondly, caring for your pastor. And I know this sounds very self-serving for me to stand up here, but God says he wants ministers of the gospel to be supported by the people that he is feeding. 1 Timothy chapter 5, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." That term double honor is a financial expression. Especially, Paul says, those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Well, what does he mean by that? He's picturing that ox, which is hitched up to some kind of, it's got a yoke on it. It's got some kind of a threshing sled on it, and the ox is moving around, and it is preparing food for the farmer. It would be inhumane for the farmer to muzzle the ox so that when he gets hungry and he's working to provide food for the farmer, that he can't just put his head down and get a little bit for himself. You don't muzzle the ox. You feed the ox so that he can continue to do what he's been called to do, to tread out the grain. He also quotes, "The laborer deserves his wages." 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple services get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings?" In the same way, Paul says, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And when possible, it is a sign of a healthy church to be able to care for its spiritual leaders and support its pastor. I speak on behalf of myself and my wife. We are deeply thankful to you for your generosity and support. That our primary income, apart from teaching a couple classes on the side that I do at Cal Baptist University, that our primary income, providing food on our table, gas in our vehicle, visits to the doctor's appointment, that these things come by your generous support of this church. We also have two part-time staff here, Sherry, who works in the office, Janet, who leads our music ministry. We're grateful. We want to say thank you to you for your service, that you are not muzzling us, but rather you are allowing us to partake of the gifts that you are giving so that we can hopefully give back to you again. It's a mutually beneficial relationship. Caring for your pastor. Thirdly, caring for the property. Caring for the property. I don't need to remind you that there's a building that we're meeting in this morning, and we seek to keep it climate controlled. We're blessed that we have a sound system that's working today and lights which are turned on for us, air conditioner in the summertime, heat in the wintertime. We've recently gone through a number of renovations here, but we have utilities to pay. And don't forget the office equipment and furniture, which must be replaced from time to time. Insurance costs, property taxes. And we don't pay the same level of property taxes, but there are taxes that we must pay as well. Maintenance expenses. I believe that you can learn a lot about a church and its view of God by how it cares for its property. Not by being too lavish and extravagant, because all this is going to burn someday, but rather to recognize this is the house of the Lord, and God deserves what? Our best, doesn't he? thankful to those of you that help care for our landscaping. Make this a welcoming and inviting place, a place that as people drive by, they say, wow, there's something about that church. They seem to care about their facility, their resources. They seem to use them wisely. And as you walk in, that hopefully things will express the quality and the goodness and the excellence of our God. We need to care for our property. We see that time and time again in the Old Testament, where we have first the tabernacle and then the temple, and how they cared for. And in times of revival, part of the revival was rebuilding and refurbishing the house of God. And when there was rampant idolatry and people had misapplied financial priorities, the temple went into shambles. Because how we treat the house of the Lord, his sanctuary, is a reflection of our view of God himself. Lastly, caring for our precious children. A fourth good work that we do as we support the Lord's work and give toward the Lord through church is to care for our precious children. Psalm 127 says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." We love when we get news of a family in our church that is pregnant, expecting a new child. Your family is blessed, and all of us are blessed. We love to see little children running down the hallway, and we love to see them playing over in the playground. We love to fill this place on opportunities like our vacation Bible camp. We love the work that the Good News Club is doing over at Yucca Elementary, and those of you that helped with that recent outreach that we did at Yucca Elementary at the back-to-school night. We're working on a new program to minister to needy children in our community as part of Children's Hunger Fund. I was looking up in our church database. It's called Planning Center, and it has a graph of the different age brackets. We have a number of seniors and elderly, and we're so grateful for each one of you. We want you here. We want you to feel welcome, and we believe God still has a reason and a purpose and a plan for your life, and we want you to be blessed and to bless others while you are here. But what struck me is that graphically looking across the different age brackets of our church, the single largest that we have impacted in the last year is children. When you consider the fact that we've had children's ministries and we've also had a vacation Bible camp. In the last year, age 0 to 18, 0 I mean newborn, okay? They're not zeros, they're important too. Jerry got on my case once. We don't have any zeros around here. Okay, they're not zeros, really. They're just newborn. From newborn to 18, we've ministered to at least 67 children, sharing the gospel with them and showing them the love of Jesus, giving them a smile, getting down on our knee, listening to them, playing with them, laughing with them, serving them, reading the Bible with them, telling them about the wonderful Savior that saved us, and we want them to be saved and forgiven as well. 67 children in just the last year that our church has had the opportunity to impact. So if you want to impact and invest in the next generation, these precious children who are a gift and a heritage from the Lord, then give to the Lord's work. Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." You know what the word blessed means? Happy. Happy. Blessed is the man. Happy is the man. It is more blessed, it is more happy, it is more joyful and satisfying to give than to receive.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.